The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verses 49 and 50. All right, as James informs those under his charge, do not let any man say when he is tempted that he is being tempted by God, for God does not tempt anyone with evil, and neither is he the author of evil. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And we recognize that the lust pattern of the sin nature is ever active in the life of the positive believer. The false doctrines that once you are saved, you don't want to sin, or that the sin nature is modified or eradicated in some way, is precisely that, false doctrine. John refutes that in his first epistle. And the reality is all of us sin on a daily basis. We all have areas of weakness with which we struggle and areas in which we have to have the principles of the truth in order to build up the inner man, the new man, to fight the good fight of doctrine. We fight on three fronts, obviously. The one that's with us every minute is the sin nature. We also recognize that we struggle with the cosmic system as established by Satan, founded on the principles of pride, arrogance, greed, all these other factors. Only the strong survive. That system we are opposed to. And then, of course, we fight on the spiritual front as well as we deal with the spiritual forces of wickedness that are in the heavenly places. Well, that might sound daunting and overwhelming, and it is daunting, but the reality is God has provided everything we need to fight the fight on all fronts. And so the reality is this is the principles of the truth that are going to win out eventually in the angelic conflict. Whether people orient to them or not is another issue, but they will ultimately triumph in human history and be the principles by which the kingdom of God is run for all eternity. So it's time for us to learn those principles, and or to continue learning them anyway. And it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to make adjustments in your thinking, to be prepared to take in the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and true humility. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that you have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that ultimately in the plan of God, since all things come through the principle of grace and faith, that if believers fall short, it falls totally on them and not at all on your plan. We recognize that you have no desire for us to shrink back, but to continue to walk by faith. And so you strengthen us in the inner man through your word so that we can keep our eyes on that which is eternal rather than that which is the temporal thing going on right at this very moment. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a very interesting incident. Again, many of the events that have occurred, really from chapter 5 on, have been in and around the Sea of Galilee. This has very much been the focal point of the action for Jesus' ministry. And two of the major events, of course, occurred right on the sea. The calming of the storm there at the end of chapter 4. And this incident of Jesus walking on the water for a distance of probably 2 or 3 miles from the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee across to the northwest side, and actually more toward the west side when you look on a map. Gennesaret is slightly south of Capernaum there. It's not quite on the corner. And so we have demonstrated, I think, certainly to my satisfaction, has been documented that Jesus indeed walked on top of the water. And as we will find out, of course, Peter did, of course, as well for a brief period. So it did not last long, as we recognize, but they are out there. As we know, the disciples have had a very rigorous few months and an especially long day that leads up to all of this. And it has now grown very late in the evening. In fact, it's into the wee hours of the morning, probably 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning when this event happens. And as they're out there fighting the westerly wind, which was very odd for that time of year and generally very odd period, and certainly to be blowing that strong that late at night was obviously something that was established by God, knowing in eternity past that this event was going to unfold in just this way. And so the disciples are out there struggling with all their might, fatigued, tired, well, they may be hungry again by now, because by now it's 6 or 8 hours or more since they've eaten last. And they've been struggling for hours out on the Sea of Galilee and are frustrated, no doubt. And so in verse 49, they finally observe him. And I would presume that the first people to see him would be the people who were actually doing the rowing, how many ever of those there were. Typically on those boats there were four, but they could be outfitted with six. And as difficult as it was, it could be that six of them, half of them were rowing and still not making any real progress into that wind. So Jesus comes, they see him walking on the sea. They had supposed it was a ghost and screamed out. For they all saw him and were terrified. I'm sure, you know, initially one person saw him probably first, and or maybe a couple at the same time. Somebody probably asked, "What's that?" And you don't really expect anything out there on the sea at that time of the night. You certainly don't expect a man to come walking across the ocean and or the Sea of Galilee there. And so they were terrified. I mean, they are trembling in that sense. John uses a slightly different word, phobeo, to deal with the mental attitude, where this word, the verb tarasso, deals with sort of the external manifestations of fear, the shaking, the panic, and that sort of thing. But immediately he spoke to them. Now, normally he has rebuked them for their fear and lack of faith and other things, but in this case he does not. And I think the situation here is somewhat different. It must have been, because Jesus does not respond in the same way with a rebuke that he has before for these men. But immediately he speaks a word of peace to them, a calming word, and said to them, take courage, be confident, it is I. And again, we have here at the end of this the ego eimi principle, that it may very well be that Jesus and Mark picked up on this, or Peter did, would have. John certainly did, and in John's gospel, I am is certainly Jesus using the title of God for himself. Directly out of the Septuagint, he is using it and applying it to himself. And very often they'll supply the word he because it can be used for self-identification in some context. But when Jesus uses it, one always has to wonder, because we do know he is God. And so when he says, I am, it means very much different than when anybody else says it. And so for John, that was very evident, because he had the seven famous I ams in his gospel. And then on other occasions, Jesus uttered the name and essentially said, unless you believe that I am, in other words, unless you come to grips with who I really am, the God-man, you're going to die in your sins. And so he speaks a word of peace to them. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Again, the negative, and I don't think I pointed this out, but the negative may, when used with the imperative, present passive imperative, phobeo, is designed to forbid an action already in progress. Whereas the negative ou typically is designed for permanent prohibition. This is a construction that is used more regularly for immediate prohibition. And in some cases, as we have seen, the immediate prohibition may shade into a nuance of permanent prohibition. But in this case, I believe it's to be taken just in this context of stop being afraid right now. Not stop being afraid forever, because they're going to encounter fear again, as we will know. I think we left off here last night with about point 24. Jesus did not seem to think their reaction was anything other than normal. as he approaches them, so he does not rebuke them for their fear, as much as he seeks to reassure them by identifying himself. And all three accounts use the phrase, ego eimi, I myself am. Or again, as they've alternately translated it, it is I, or I am he, which may be understood as a natural statement of identity, it is me. But however, for John, the phrase clearly possessed deeper significance, since it was recognized, it was the recognized formula of God's revelation. And I guess we looked at the Exodus 3:14 last night again, when Moses wanted to know God's name in order to present it. It wasn't as though they didn't know him as Elohim. That name was already, you know, used. Abraham used it. He was known as God, sort of general God, as it were. Elohim is a more general term. Whereas Yahweh is his term used for self-revelation. And very often when you see the term Yahweh, you have to understand that if God's going to reveal himself, it's done through the second person of the Godhead. That the Father has not ever been seen, and the Spirit is not the agent by which God reveals himself. I mean, it is in our dispensation because of the absence of the Son. But historically, when God would reveal himself, in terms of personal revelation, the theophany, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament is Yahweh himself. And that's easily documented in a number of passages. And the angel of the Lord sort of disappears from history once we get into the New Testament. Why? Well, after the incarnation, God the Son's no longer free to flit around, as it were, and manifest himself however he chooses to. He's tied to the body of Jesus of Nazareth forever. The hypostatic union is permanent and eternal. And so therefore, there was a distinct change, even within the Godhead. We know that there was a change in the manifestation of the essence of the Son, because he had to lay aside certain rights and prerogatives and privileges in order to become unified with flesh. That's brought out very clearly, say, in Philippians 2:5 and following. And so that changed, but this changed eternally. I mean, some fundamental things changed, that, especially with regard to the manifestation of God in history, that have not ever gone back, and they can't. And so here in John we see, well, actually in the Exodus passage, when Moses asked him, and again, the fact is, I don't know that this was what God intended, but that's the way they've translated it here. God said to Moses, I am who I am. But realistically, I mean, this is not a Cal perfect of Hayah. This is a Cal imperfect, which is generally understood, for those who study Hebrew, that the imperfect denotes incomplete action of some sort, where the perfect tends to denote completed action. So I am who I am would tend to be completed action. I will become who I will become is used for incomplete action. And again, I would have to do a very careful word study on that to see if Hayah is ever used in the imperfect to denote a simple perfective state. It could be, but I haven't done that yet. But it could be that's a possibility. I will tell you that now. So John 8:24 is John's, and he uses them in a number of places. Actually, there are, again, seven famous I ams in John. But John's purpose, of course, is to, and again, all these authors of these Gospels have different purposes. Matthew's design is to present Jesus as King of Israel. Mark's design is to present Jesus as the servant of God. Luke's design is to present Jesus as true humanity. And John's design is to present Jesus as deity, that he is the Son of God in every sense of the word. And so John emphasizes much more the deity, although I don't think there's been any doubt about the expression of deity in the book of Mark so far, but John really emphasizes this even more than the others do. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. And previous to this, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. And that can't be true of his humanity. That's only true of his deity. The humanity of Jesus did not exist in heaven prior to the incarnation. He was born just as all people were born. At that point, he comes into existence, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the issue is, he does not have a sin nature. He does not have a genetic STA. And so, therefore, God does not have to render the judgment of spiritual death on him. And God, in the name of consistency, of course, when Adam and Eve sin, in the day you sin, dying you will die. Well, you will surely die. What happened? Well, they sinned. The sin was imputed somewhere, and that sin was imputed to their bodies, thus altering the genetic makeup of their bodies, and the bodies became sinful. And at that point, there's actually an order of events in there. The sin is imputed to the body first, the body becomes sinful, then the body is judged with spiritual death. So I guess theoretically, when people are born, one might argue that they come into existence, body, soul, and spirit, but the rendering of spiritual death is just like that because you've got the genetic STA and God has to pass judgment on it with spiritual death, just like he did with Adam. And so, I mean, there's I suppose, literally an order of events, but it's so rapid fire that it all occurs in a moment of time, essentially. So he tells them, I am from above. Well, that's not true of his humanity. That's only true of God the Son. You are of this world, I am not of this world. And I can only wonder what they were thinking when he said, you are from below and I am from above. Well, he was clearly claiming a heavenly origin. There was no, I don't think there's any way they could have missed that. And therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, and see they've supplied the word he there again, but all he said was ego I me. You will die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? So clearly they don't get it. There's no question they don't get it. And they're no, in this regard, they're almost no better off than the disciples, other than the disciples, under all their stupidity, are positive. And these people, many of these Jews, are not positive at all. They're not serious. They're not going to orient to God's plan after a point. Well, so he tells them, I'm from above. I'm from heaven. Well, who else comes from heaven? Let's see. Who all lives up there? Let's see. Santa? You're not Santa. I don't know that they believed in Santa at that time. You're not the Easter Bunny. He doesn't live up there. Who lives in heaven? Let's see. Oh, God. So he told them flat out. He was telling them, I'm God. You're just not getting it. And they didn't want to get it, of course. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? He said, I haven't been making any secrets about this. So 8:24 and then also 8:58. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, that can't be taken in any way other than he's claiming pre-existence to Abraham. And they knew what he meant. I mean, once again, while liberal scholars and idiots will try to mess this up, these people, even these unbelievers, knew what he meant. And therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. And they were not going to accept that. And also 13:19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Now, who else has foreknowledge of the future? Let's see, how many people do we know? It's not Gene Dixon. It's not your local psychic. It's not your prognosticators and your stargazers. It's not those people doing your astrological chart for you, or the tarot cards, or any other factor. He basically says, look, I'm going to tell you, and essentially what he's telling them is out of a passage in Isaiah, I am the Lord declaring the end from the beginning. And he tells them, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen so you'll know that I am the Lord, essentially. And this I am means, essentially, I am God. And so this is, of course, they still are dense and they don't get it. Well, 26, John records no less than 24 different times that Jesus Christ used this phrase to refer to himself, including the 7 notable I am identifications. Those are found in John 6:35. Each one has its own nuance, but is designed to communicate a certain principle. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. But again, see, here's where, if you just read this in the English and you have no real theological background or no real doctrinal understanding. You hear this and you would think, well, Jesus is saying if I come to him, he's just going to give me free bread forever. And that's how they took this. That's what they were looking for. And I mean, who wouldn't? Where do you sign up, right? A free food forever? Okay. That'll work for me. But he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Well, the hunger and thirst are spiritual. Once one partakes of the salvation adjustment, once you believe in Christ and his work on the cross, the person and work of Christ, salvation is viewed as a one-shot deal that fills you for eternity. You never have to hunger again, i.e. you never have to re-believe, you never have to have another salvation experience. This is a once-for-all deal. And again, all of these I am identifications each have their own nuance, but in this case, it's that salvation satisfies the spiritual hunger of the soul for eternity. However, obviously, we know that there's a breakdown in this after salvation for many believers, but in the ideal, Jesus says, look, if you come to me and do this right, I'll satisfy your spiritual hunger. I will feed you from now on out and your spiritual thirst. Also, 8:12, the second one. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Well, does that mean it's never going to be dark in your house, if you take this literally? Or that you'll never go outside and it'll be dark? No, he's talking about spiritual darkness, that once you believe and the light is within you, in the ideal, you're never going to be in the dark anymore. Now, obviously, if you don't orient to the plan of God in the future, as we know, because that's another thing that comes out of this chapter, was he tells those people who believe in him, you've got to follow through with this. You can't, it's not a matter of just believing in me. There is that. You got to do that. As a matter of fact, that's down about verse, I believe, 32, Jesus, 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly the disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, the implication is if you don't continue in the word, you are not going to know the truth, and you are not going to be free. And that just sent them spinning. Because, number one, they're looking at it in purely physical terms rather than spiritual freedom. So there, 8:12, I am the light of the world. 10:9, I am the door. I know this one because this is the first verse I learned in the Methodist Church. It's my first memory verse. I didn't know what it meant, and they didn't bother explaining it to me. What does this mean? I don't know, but I could say it, and so everybody was happy with me, and I got my little sticker. Probably lost it by now. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Implication, you don't enter through him, you aren't saved. That's the fallout of this. And he will go in and out and find pasture. And again, this is the ideal. You have freedom in Christ, and you have plenty of spiritual food, and provision is made for you as a sheep if you understand all this and orient to it. But even if you just go through the door once, you're saved. You will be saved. Now, you may not continue with the freedom in Christ and go in and out and find pasture and get nourishment and all that and shepherding, but you're still saved. The next one, John, oh, also verse 11 there, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so this is one of the things we see. You take this and the application off of this is the bad shepherd doesn't. We call the bad shepherds hirelings. What are hirelings? Hirelings are people who aren't supposed to be in the ministry. Hirelings are people who are in the ministry whom God the Holy Spirit has not appointed. And trust me, they are legion out there. And most people tend to try to limit the hireling to, well, this is just somebody who's in it for the money. Well, they are in it for the money, but the fact is they're not shepherds by trade. That's the whole point. They're not shepherds by heart. They haven't been called or placed by God the Holy Spirit and all of that. So obviously we are simply under shepherds, where Jesus is the perfect shepherd. He is the good shepherd over all the flock. And then he allots portions of his flock, segments of it, to under shepherds, and they are to take care of his flock. And as a shepherd, you damn well better return his sheep to him in good circumstances. And they better be in better shape than when you got them. If you return, woe to the worthless shepherd that sends sheep back without being fed, nourished, taken care of, watched over, and all those other factors. You do not want to be in, and I definitely don't want to be in that guy's shoes that day. So, also the next one here, 11:25, those were the first four, 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then I think at another point, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes in me will never die. Well, how are you going to take that? I mean, again, you better understand what death is in view, but without any theology or doctrine, you're going to foul it up and make it something it's not. That's the trouble, that you really have to have a pretty good background even to interpret intelligently. So I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Almost with the door implication again, you have to enter in through the proper channel or you're not getting to the Father. I am the path that you have to take. I am the truth that you must believe in. I am the source of life. And no one else is. I am the only one that is, in fact, all these things. And 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. See, believers are branches in this analogy. Jesus is the main trunk, as it were. And the fundamental idea here is the necessity of abiding in the vine. And this gets into phase two issues in this one, more so. And of course, Jesus, it wasn't as though he didn't stress salvation. He did. But Jesus was constantly looking toward the ideal and toward the future, and the implication of all his... The gospel has huge phase two implications, and in fact has phase three implications. It's not just merely believe in Jesus and be saved. It's believe in Jesus and experience, be saved, experience abundant life and life in this world the way it's meant to be, and then experience SG3 and life in the eternal world the way it's meant to be. And that's the implication of the gospel. It's not just phase one in its focus. It's phase two and phase three. So those are the seven famous ones there that John recorded that Jesus said. And in 27, some have recognized this may be a possible allusion to the book of Job, in which God is viewed as walking on the ridges, i.e. waves of the sea. Job 9:8. And again, as observant Jews, these guys would have been familiar with these passages. Bear in mind that their Bible, was only about two-thirds the size of ours. And that, of course, their culture was immersed in the Old Testament. These men were trained in this early on. Now, if they showed real aptitude and all that, they'd go on and be trained in one of the schools of that time, the two biggest ones being Hillel and Gamaliel. Or they would become somebody else's disciple. But if they didn't show real aptitude, they basically kind of had to go out and get another job and find their way in life and all that. So these people were very familiar with this stuff. I mean, some probably more than others, I understand. But some see here a possible allusion to 9:8, who alone stretches out the heavens. And this is in context, of course, God. Who alone stretches out the heaven and tramples down the waves of the sea. Had they known this verse, they would have said, well, hey, Jesus is out there doing that. Could he be God? No, you can't think that. Well, they never did make that connection, unfortunately. Sadly, they didn't. They did finally, of course, after the resurrection, but I'm talking about during the incarnation. They just didn't get it. 28, the command to take courage, which is unique to Mark's account, is the Greek verb tharseo, and literally means to be of good cheer. Be happy. Be encouraged, as it were. Be confident. Don't be down. 29, it is used only seven times in the New Testament, and all are found in the imperative voice. It comes to mean to be firm or resolute in the face of danger. to take heart or be courageous. 30, Jesus follows his self-identification with another imperative of the verb phobeo, to be frightened or afraid, which is coupled with the negative me. Since this construction forbids the continuation of an action already in progress, it indicates that the disciples were in the grip of mental attitude fear. Well, you could kind of see it and hear it. You didn't have to guess on this one. I mean, you could hear the hollering, and, you know, by the time he gets close enough to him, he can see that they're visibly shaken. But if you thought a sea demon was coming after you, maybe you'd be shaken too. You'd probably be out there screaming like a baby. We can understand at some level, again, you can understand why the disciples are sort of in this state. So 31, therefore, before they could take courage, they had to get on top of that fear, which was paralyzing them at this point. They had to rebound their fear, get back in fellowship, and begin acting like men again. And again, we have to bear in mind that all of these things have to be interpreted, certainly in the time in which they were written. That's the purpose of eisegetics, is to have the historical background. But these things have to be interpreted also dispensationally, that we are in the dispensation of the age of Israel, and so the Holy Spirit does not indwell them like he does me and you. And he's free to come and go upon them, as it were, during the course of this ministry. And when they are acting up, well, the Holy Spirit sort of vacates. Now, they still can deal with their sin and get back with God's plan. David deals with that, say, under his principle in Psalm 51 there, when he's rebounding, finally rebounds. Matter of fact, if you want to turn there, he deals with this idea in his final confession, when he finally does confess, because the deal with his affair, well, actually it was more than an affair, he murdered the woman's husband, that's pretty bad, yeah. Most people are going to be kind of bummed out by that. But he kills the woman's husband, has an affair with her, an adulterous affair, then kills him, and then, you know, takes her to his wife. And so God wants him to deal with this, and he won't deal with it. And so he won't deal with it, and it goes on and on. And it goes on for about a year, and God starts to strike him physically. God has dealt with David, and David really gets up to the point. I mean, the indication here is that David wasn't far from physical death because he would not rebound. So for those who want to make light of rebound, or, you know, maybe you shouldn't rebound as often, or rebound's a license to sin or whatever, well, it kept David alive. So it's got to be pretty important in God's plan. And of course it is, because it's taught in so many ways. It's taught there by typology with the bronze laver there, as the priests had to wash their hands and feet before they could serve, or God would kill them. And of course the altar, the bronze altar, symbolizes the cross, where the bronze laver symbolizes rebound. But you have to go by the cross first, obviously, to get to the bronze laver, if you're familiar with the tabernacle and how all that was laid out. Psalm 51 here, he basically acknowledges this here in verse. He confesses his sin, essentially. He acknowledged that he's got a sin nature. David had a lot of theology together. I mean, these people, while we may have greater revelation and more clear revelation in the New Testament in regard to these things, it wasn't that the great Old Testament believers weren't familiar with this stuff. They knew. In verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And it's not because there was anything wrong with his mother and father's relationship. They were normal married people, and David was a younger one of the kids, and he wasn't the firstborn or anything. So it wasn't like he was born out of wedlock or any of those kind of things. He's talking about the fact that he knows he's got a genetic STA that's been with him since birth. And he gets that. And he recognizes that only God can cleanse him. He acknowledges that, verse 3, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Here's his prayer for rebound. Cleanse me, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, see, that was the point. The Old Testament believers understood this principle, and you see it, say, in the life of David here, he acknowledges it. But even in the life of Samson, you'll see the Spirit came upon him, and then the Spirit departed. Then you'll see it in the life of Saul. The Spirit departed from Saul, and an evil spirit terrorized him from the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, in this dispensation, was free to come and go. Now, in our dispensation, once you're saved, the Holy Spirit's not free to come and go. He takes up his base of operations within the believer. That's very clear throughout the New Testament. And Jesus prophesied about that in the Gospel. I believe it was John, I think, but I'm not sure, where he told them that he's been with you. He's been alongside you. He uses the preposition para, but he will be in you. Preposition in, inside you. So he told them about the coming change of dispensation. And that's what the day of Pentecost is all about. The Spirit now comes and takes up, as it were. I say comes because that's an anthropomorphism, because the Holy Spirit doesn't move around. He's omnipresent, just like God. He's God. But as it were, the day of Pentecost shows the change of the base of operations. And then we're told that at the end of the church age, the Holy Spirit's taken out of the way. Well, what does that mean? Well, the base of operation. Now we revert to pre-church age status. We go back into the age of Israel after the rapture. And the church is taken off the planet. And then you have the events of Daniel's 70th week, which are 7 years precisely. And then the second advent here on the far end. And so this reverts right back to age of Israel rules. Because the church age is essentially, when we talk about dispensations, it's actually just a parenthesis. It's an interruption in the age of Israel, which will be completed finally. The prophecy there, 490 years have been determined upon your people. 483 of them passed by the first advent. We're waiting for the last seven. And those are finished up at the end. So then David says, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Well, David knew he could. David's not just praying here to hear his head roar. He understands what the principles are. So they had to rebound, get back in fellowship, and begin acting like men again. 32 Matthew's is the only account that records the interaction between Peter and Jesus, during which Peter leaves the boat and walks on water as well. That is Matthew 14, verses 28 through 32. I don't know, I just can't help but like Peter. He's quite the character. Jesus, and Matthew essentially records kind of a similar thing to what Mark records. Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And I haven't looked at it in the Greek, so I assume it's probably very similar there in that passage. And Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, what? I would presume that when he's talking, by now he's probably close enough. Certainly, they've seen him already. Now, at a distance in the darkness, if the moon's say behind him, it might be difficult to identify who he is. But who do you think it is coming across the water? I mean, who else do you think it might be? Even if you're the disciples out there, he said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And I don't know if Peter used here a first-class condition or a third. And it would make a difference in terms of the interpretation of what he said here. Let me just glance right quick. Peter said, if it is you. He uses a first-class condition. So he's not questioning, as it were, whether or not it is Jesus. The first-class condition is assumed as true here. Lord, okay, assuming it's you. And so Peter knows it is. He said, "You command me to come. Command me to come to you on the water." I like Peter. These guys weren't afraid to order. Do you think they think he's God? You do what I tell you now. Hop to, let's go. And the thing is, Jesus puts up with. I mean, he handles this with such grace. Over the years of dealing with these guys. So when he is hard on them, you have to look at principles like this, where, gosh, how often does he just put up with their nonsense and grace them out? Lots of times. And he said, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, again, the wind here is used by metonymy for the waves. You can't see the wind. What you can see is the effects of the wind, the white capping on the water, the kicking up of the waves. Seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And so he's pretty much, at this point, I kind of assume when he starts to sink, he immediately gets paralyzed with fear, because I think it's pretty evident that Peter knew how to swim. I mean, why didn't he just say, okay, I'll swim back to the boat? I mean, he's kind of paralyzed by fear at this point. And he said, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, you of little doubt, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Implying that if Peter had not got into this fear and doubt, that he would have continued walking on the water with Jesus out there, maybe gone to the other side with him. That would have been a story. Peter, I was the only one to get out of the boat. The other guys were wimps. You know how Peter would probably put a spin on it. Most people would. And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. The only question I had when I was kind of reading this account was, did Jesus pull him back up out of the water, and did they kind of walk back across, or did he just drag him through the water on the way back to the boat as a little object lesson of, if you step out in faith, stick with it, you know, or else you'd be swallowing water on your way back. I mean, I don't know what he did. It doesn't really say in here. It just says he took hold of him, and it says when they got back into the boat. I don't know how he got him back to the boat. Might have just pulled him up and Peter was walking alongside him. Or, again, he might have just dragged him behind him. It wouldn't have been any problem for Jesus. Which also indicates Jesus wasn't this probably emaciated, skinny guy that was a 98-pound weakling, like you see. Because he's able to pull Peter up. And I assume Peter was a pretty good size. I mean, he was a fisherman. He's, normal-sized guy out there. So that's the only, Matthew's is the only account that records this. But two men walked on the water. One of them was God and one of them wasn't. And so Peter's got, I'd be kind of interesting to say, hey, ask him when you get to heaven, hey, how'd you get back to the boat? You might have bigger fish to fry in heaven. Maybe you won't. I don't know. After about 1,000 or 1,000,000 years, you might think, well, I think I'll go ask Peter. And Peter will probably say, I don't want to talk about it. and then you'll know he was dragged back through the water. 33, while many have speculated that Peter's influence on the writing of Mark is the reason that the story is omitted here, such cannot be proven. And additionally, one would have to ask, what was Luke's and John's motive for leaving out this incident? And sometimes I think too much has been made of the fact that there is a great Petrine influence in the Gospel of Mark, no doubt. But it wasn't as though Peter shied away from times when he looked bad, even in Mark's gospel. So I don't read too much into that. If, again, you can claim that Mark didn't write it for out of concern for Peter, but Luke and John wouldn't have had such concern. Peter's dead by the time John writes; he's not worried about his ego anymore. So none of that is true, I don't think. Well, now verse 51, then he got back into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Well, duh. But wait a minute, hasn't this happened once before, where he just stops the wind just like that? Yeah. We know it has. We've seen it in Mark already. And as Kai, and they've actually translated it here in a temporal sense as then, he ascended on a bino. A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O, which this word is perfect here because, they were below the level of below the level of the boat, obviously, if they were on the water. The bow of the boat and all that would have been, they would have had to step up into it. They wouldn't have stepped, as it were, down unless the whole boat was underwater. So the anabino means to ascend or go up. So they got into the boat with them. They ascended toward them, toward the apostles, literally is what you have here, into the boat. Toward them is preposition pros plus the accusative of autos, the pronoun. And them in this context is the other 11. into directional preposition ice, and then the consistent word the boat. And again, very often Mark just uses this with a definite article enough to suggest that there is a singular boat that they use for all these various events that we're reading about in Mark. And the wind stopped. And is kai. The verb stopped here is only used three times. It is kopazo. K-O-P-A-Z-O. This means to abate, to stop, to rest, to cease blowing, to die down. And then the word for wind, again, the definite article, the nominative masculine singular noun, animas. And they were utterly astonished. And is kai, which is, again, it is translated here. Then what you have here is actually an adverb, leon, L-I-A-N, which means greatly or exceedingly or to a high degree. And then you have actually this phrase, ek aperisos. And this is bracketed in many of the versions. E-K-P-E-R-I-S-S-O-S. And is probably not original here. Because, number one, it's not particularly necessary. The adverb leon here communicates the idea of utterly. That's the way they've translated that one, utterly. In themselves, amazed. Or among themselves. So, I didn't see any good reason for this to be here. Just to point out that when it's bracketed in versions, that means they're telling you, if you see it in the Greek text, I mean, I'm sure all of you look at the Greek text when you go home, right? But if you ever do, you'll see, you know, they'll have it in brackets, and it tells you that they do not believe that that's original. And then they have an apparatus that it would take you, you know, some time to learn, although I'm sure Pete would be happy to teach all of you how to use it in his spare time. I'm kidding. I'm not going to volunteer Pete for anything. But they have an apparatus which gives you the textual families and the various groups of families that where the thing is found and where it's not found and that sort of thing. So within themselves or among themselves is in plus the locative of heautou, the reflexive pronoun, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. And then the verb here, imperfect middle indicative of existaining. E-X-I-S-T-E-M-I. And this comes from the verb histemi, which means to stand. And then ek, the preposition prefix here, out of, to stand out of. And it literally is when you're sort of, it's almost an out-of-body experience. I mean, they're completely astonished by this. It's a mental state in which things seem to make little or no sense. And it's an imperfect, which indicates that they weren't just astonished for a moment. That this kind of lingered on with them. There was a period of time here where they were thinking about this. And they did understand that this was strange and out of the ordinary and probably shouldn't happen. But we just saw it. So it's real difficult to say it didn't happen. And so they continue in this state for a little while. The middle voice there indicates their personal involvement in this as well. They were just completely astonished. And it's probably more of a passive middle in this regard. What astonished them was outside of them. It was the external circumstances that brought them to this point. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their heart was hardened. For here is introduced by the explanatory conjunction gar. They had not gained any insight. Negative u here, plus the verb sun iemi. S-U-N-I-E-M-I. This word really means to have an intelligent grasp of something. It is used very often to translate the Hebrew term bean, which actually means to have discernment. And comes from a root that means to separate. And it means to be able to make intelligent distinctions among things. It's used to translate being in the Septuagint. the Hebrew, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it also comes, it also is used to translate a verb sakal, which also means to have insight, but it means to have insight in a way so as to be successful. Whereas being means able to distinguish between things, to separate things, to figure out what is good, what is better, what is best. And so tsuniemi means to be able to understand things that challenge your thinking. That's another whole point here. That this verb here, it has the idea of challenging one's thinking or practice. And so they haven't had their thinking challenged sufficiently for them to make the connection at this point. But I don't think, I mean, from what we've seen, clearly it's not because of a lack of things that challenge their thinking. I mean, this challenges their thinking. They're astonished at all this. They probably walked around. It wouldn't stun me if most of the time they were walking around in astonishment and a little bit out of it. So again, they didn't grasp all this. They had not, as they've translated here, they did not have insight. They didn't have any comprehension, is the idea of it, or understanding. Upon the loaves, is epi now with the dative. Now this is used with a different voice. Epi with the dative of artos. In regard to the loaves, or the breads, I mean, the word is actually breads, and most often they will just translate it loaves here because it's used, bread is, when you go to the store, you don't buy a loaf of bread. And that's, so to say, breads here for loaves is not a big stretch. But their heart was hardened. A strong adversative conjunction here. To the complete contrary. You have this periphrastic construction, which is, again, the periphrastic, literally it means to speak around, as it were. It means to use more words than is necessary to communicate your point. And it's used for emphasis, of course, when you use more words than you need to use. It's designed to be emphatic. For they were, you have the verb aimi, E-I-M-I, the to be verb. Again, here it's a collective singular. They've translated it here as a plural, their heart, but it's literally his, he was. But then you've got a genitive plural that falls, so you know it's a collective singular. That's one of the ways you can tell. You've got the genitive plural that follows this, and it's contained right within the construction, which is kind of a neat. I mean, again, I know everybody here is not going to, probably nobody here but Pete's going to appreciate this. So, but the way it's set up, you can tell exactly what they're getting at here with a collective singular, because the phrase autos with heart is inside the one verb aimi, and then it's bracketed by the other verb on the end. So of them is genitive of autos, and then the word cardia. Their heart. Now, the heart refers to the person at that time. And the heart is, as it were, the current real you. Who you are at this moment. Who they were at that moment. And that can change, as we know. I mean, you're not always the same person all the time. You're supposed to be growing spiritually and in other ways. And so, therefore, your heart can change. And the word heart is a very broad term that's used to kind of denote the whole person. The central core of everything. And so when one talks about your heart, they're talking about the you right then. Say they had a hardened heart. Well, okay, right then they were spiritually dull, all of them. Every one of them. Not one of them had any more insight than any of the others. And it doesn't appear that the other 11 had any more insight than Judas, and he was an unbeliever. So how does that stack up for those who want to romanticize the apostles? All of them, not just Judas' heart was hardened. All the rest of the apostles were in the same boat, as it were. I couldn't help it. So the cardia, this is where your fundamental core beliefs exist. This is who you are right now. And again, that can change because you might change your belief system. And obviously, as we go, this is what doctrine does. We're reprogramming the brain computer with the divine viewpoint of life. And so your heart is changing, should be changing. So the heart of them was hardened, po ra'o. T-O-R-O-O. Five times this word is used. This is actually a perfect passive participle. The passive indicates that there's an outside agent that's hardened their hearts. And the outside agent is literally all the things they've seen and heard. That's what's hardened their hearts, because rather than orient to it and adjust their thinking to what's happened, they don't change their thinking. They try to adjust what's happened to suit their view of it. And that does not work. The verb means to be hardened or petrified. And so the hardened heart, again, refers to scar tissue of the soul, a complete lack of understanding in all of this. I mean, they were spiritually dense. They were as dull as they could be. And again, I've tried to maintain, again, pretty much when we do all this, I try to point out, you know, where they can be cut slack and where they can't. But in this case, Mark is just brutal about this. And Mark obviously wasn't there, but Peter was. And Peter would have told him, yeah, you know, we didn't get it. We were idiots. And this also, of course, it kind of helps, I mean, to know that your spiritual leaders don't have to be perfect. They don't have, I mean, of course, Peter's still alive, or maybe has just died by this time of writing. We don't know for sure. But you can see that how far Peter had come in his experience. And when you look, and all these apostles had come, other than Judas. You can see what kind of progress he had made and how bad they really were back then. And this is another thing, again, the Bible is one of the few books in the world that will record the flaws of even the greatest of its characters without overlooking them or glossing over them or pretending they don't exist. It flat out here just says, well, okay, these men were spiritual numbskulls. So, they're going to have to get over this, as we know. All right, well, our time is up. We will stop there and be ready to dive into the exposition of this on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.